Let's stand together and sing the first three verses of Spirit of God who dwells within my heart. Let's stand to sing. We're going to continue our study in the book of Jeremiah, turning to chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7. That's on most of the Bibles in the pews. That's found on page 797. As I said earlier in this series, I'm trying to hit some highlights from the book. We're not covering every single chapter, but trying to find instances where a lot of the themes from this prophet are lifted up. And chapter 7 is known as the sermon from the temple, or the temple sermon. We'll go into that a little bit more in the message. Jeremiah 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll skip ahead to 27 through 29. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Son, or the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you're doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Stepping across the page, picking up at verse 27, a few paragraphs later. When you tell them this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished, it has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. This is God's word. This past week, I watched an interview with Grammy-winning Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae Devon Moore is bringing the Christian message through an art form that usually carries every message contrary to our faith that you could ever imagine. He is leading initiatives in his black community to teach what it means to be a man, to take responsibility for being a father to the next generation. He's been a very important voice in addressing racial tensions we've heard so much about across our nation just these past months. In this interview, Lecrae was asked what it means to be a man, and he contrasted the attitude that he used to have when he was young with the values that he now promotes as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a young man, he said, I was always looking out for myself and pursuing what would make me successful, what would give me pleasure, what would demonstrate my strength, and I would treat others as mere accessories to my own ambitions. Then there came a time when his heart was broken over his own sin, and he came to name his wrong before the Lord. He repented of his selfishness and his self-indulgence that had left him empty. And that was the moment, he said, that healing began. Near the end of the interview, he says that what he wants all men to know is that you will not be strong if you simply sweep your sins under a rug or pretend everything is okay. He's trying to bring this counterintuitive message that repentance, humbling yourself and confessing your sins is actually what makes you a strong man, enables you to live with integrity, heals you and makes you immovable. When you're grounded in Christ, it enables you to be a true man and be a father. If you want to hear his testimony for yourself, I encourage you to watch one of Lecrae's testimonies, perhaps on YouTube or something like that. The interview I watched was a conversation about his song called Good, Bad, and Ugly, a rap song about his rebellion as a child or as a young man that leads to his repentance of encouraging his girlfriend to have an abortion, an action that he regrets to this day, that he has experienced new life because Christ has forgiven him for this, and now he can use his testimony to impact others. What Lecrae states through his music and testimony is the same thing that the Bible tells us, that one of the most important things we do as sinners to reconnect with God is to confess our sins and repent. And the book of Jeremiah so far, we have heard this message over and over and over, but with different nuances. I wanted to take a step back to begin with here and remind us all of where Jeremiah fits in the big picture of the Bible. We know that God called a people to be his very own. He gave them a name that connects with his name, the name of Israel. He called them a people through Father Abraham. He led them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, through the wilderness and into a promised land. And it is in the book of Deuteronomy, at this transition between wilderness and promised land. Deuteronomy is made up of sermons that Moses preached to the people. And in Deuteronomy, he proclaimed that if you will be obedient to God, if you'll continue to live your life in response to the gratitude for God's salvation, for God's gifts, for a promised land, for deliverance from Egypt, if that's the way you're going to live, you're going to be blessed. But if you start imitating the pagans in Canaan, if you start living lives that are indistinguishable from those that God is driving out, your fate will be the same as those that he has driven out of Canaan. You will experience God's punishment. All the prophets of the Old Testament are holding Israel accountable to that fundamental reality. Look what God has given you. Look at all the blessings God has given you, and look how you have turned from him. Repent. Go back to the foundations. Go back to God's word. Turn away from your sin. The prophets delivered oracles of salvation and offer. Judgment's coming, but you can escape it. An offer of both redemption and judgment to come. In the book of Jeremiah so far, we have heard the prophet calling Judah to repentance. In chapter 3, the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah that Judah's unfaithfulness was spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. God's people had broken a covenant with God, a sacred covenant. Their relationship of, I am your God, you are my people, was that of a marriage. A covenant that God had kept 100% faithful. A covenant that Judah had come to disparage. God kept his promises. God's people broke their promises. So Jeremiah passes on both an invitation and a warning. And the warning is that God could file divorce. That God has every right to do to them as he had done to the northern kingdom. The invitation is, return to me. The Lord declares, I am merciful. I am forgiving, acknowledge your guilt, your rebellion, and I will take you back. In chapter 5, which we explored last Sunday evening, God tells Jeremiah to search for a righteous man who is honest, who acts with integrity, and he is to walk the streets of Jerusalem through the marketplaces, through the residential districts. God tells Jeremiah that if he can find just one righteous man, he will spare Jerusalem from this impending judgment. And Jeremiah conducts this search, and he looks among the poor, he looks among the wealthy, and he cannot find a single person who is righteous before God. And in other words, this call to repent, this call to confess our sin and turn back to God is something that every man and woman and child is called to. There was no exceptions that Jeremiah found. No one who didn't need to repent. And of course, we talked last week about the Bible's bigger teaching that this is the reality that we all find ourselves in. Scripture says all of us have fallen short from the glory of God. All of us must repent regularly, turn away from sin that trips us up, reorient our lives towards Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, there's another call to repent. And this time, God instructs Jeremiah to speak to Judah, but now from within the temple. Jeremiah has been kind of going all over the place, kind of a broad general observation of the nation of Judah in chapter 3. He goes to the marketplaces and streets in chapter 5. He goes to church in chapter 7. And it's here, from the temple in Jerusalem, that he addresses God's people who are coming to worship. And the theme in these verses is that their religious observances, they're going through the motions, coming to the temple, saying a little prayer, doing a little sacrament, and then carrying on with your lives as if none of that mattered. It was just something you just kind of tacked on, sprinkled onto your life. That is worthless. Simple religious observance can be worthless. Philip Graham Ryken, who I've appreciated very much, especially as he unpacks this passage, he says that this temple sermon can be summarized this way, that religious observance without moral obedience does not save. Religious observance without moral obedience. In other words, just kind of going through the motions of church without repenting and committing your hearts to Christ and following Him. Moral obedience. Religious observance without that moral obedience cannot save. John Calvin put it like this: sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. In other words, your sacrifice, what you place on the altar, is meant to be you, your life being offered to God. And this is a substitute for you so that you recognize your need and you repent and you offer yourselves to God with a sincere heart. It can be stated even more briefly: those who seek justification without sanctification need reformation. They need a change of heart. I need a change of direction. What's interesting is Jeremiah speaks this message from God in the religious setting, among God's people, those who are already coming and gathering, stepping through these gates, people who know something about the Lord and have committed themselves to at least these acts of worship. You see, reformation always begins with the people of God. Reformation is something that starts in the church. It begins when God's own people are convicted of sin and turn to God with new repentance, when God's own people trust with faith, walk with God in obedience. That kind of spiritual reformation always has an influence on the city, on the society, on the civilization, but it always starts in the hearts of God's people. The specific word, reform your ways, is what I want to focus our reflections on this evening. Reform your ways is the central call to the people of Judah. I want to continue to quote a bit from Ryken, because the way he says it was really gripped me this past week. And he says this: the people of Judah are in a desperate need of reformation because they've put their trust in the outward trappings of religion. Their approach to theology, which we could call their temple theology, you could summarize it like this: this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? The fact that they're just in church is good enough for them. If I step foot in a church, then everything is magically all right. It's not a complicated theology. The people have taken their faith in the living God and have reduced it to trust in a building. They know enough not to put their trust in kings. And he goes on to talk about all the discouragements they've had trying to make an alliance with Egypt, make an alliance with the Persian Empire, all these things that, like, if we have the right political alliance, then things will be good in our nation. I mean, another reason why I would say make your political affiliation subordinate to your obedience to the Lord. Don't put your hope there. Yes, vote. Yes, participate. But that's not where our ultimate hope lies, is it? Our hope lies in the fact that all of these political realities are subservient to the sovereign God of the universe. So they put their trust in a building. They knew not to put their trust in political alliances. But still they believe that the temple in Jerusalem will keep them safe. They are putting their trust in the outward trappings of religion. And they are half right, which is the way false theology usually works. Most heresies are half made of truth. It's the other half that one has to worry about. So it is true that God has said, this is a special place. Jerusalem is where I've chosen to dwell with my people. And I have promised to preserve her. But now they've forgotten the other side of the coin. The people know God has chosen Jerusalem to be his holy city. They know God promised to never abandon his dwelling place. They know he will defend and save the city. Each year they will go up to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The problem is that God's people think God's promise about temple gives them freedom to live immoral lives. The temple has become a superstition. They assume that as long as they fulfill their religious obligations, they can do whatever they want with the rest of their lives. Their temple theology has nothing to say about holy living. They assume God will never judge them for their sins, which is why Jeremiah tries to reason with them. Look here, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 8. They want faith without practice. They want covenant blessing without covenant obedience. They want to be justified without being sanctified. And what they're really doing is presuming on divine election. God has chosen us, therefore we're free to sin. If we've been chosen by God, if we're living in God's chosen city, if we're worshiping in the right building, well, no harm can come to us. Jeremiah is God's mouthpiece for deconstructing this whole way of thinking. This way of thinking that is needed to be deconstructed in our own nation, because many Christians have followed the same bad line of thinking, that if they're just on some membership roll at a church, if they just come here on a Sunday, if they just participate in the motions and these religious duties, then everything is good. I know someone, it was a coworker of one of my best friends who said, according to my belief, I can live however I want as long as I go to confession every Saturday night. A very bizarre, twisted view of the Catholic Church that's not at all biblical. What is the reforming of ways that God is calling his people to? I want to note that he is not telling them that they've got to get every I dotted and every T crossed about every last theological question. God did not tell his people, you better have every right answer exactly right. That wasn't the issue here. The issue, reforming your ways, your behavior. And the actions, do not oppress the alien. When a foreigner comes into Israel, it's easy to take advantage of that person. It's easy to give that person false promises and false hopes and then say, well, since you're willing to work for a lesser wage and live at a lower standard, we're going to just take advantage of this workforce. And that's wrong. Do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. We're not to follow the world's pattern of disadvantaging the disadvantaged, of using those who are powerless for our own gain. You shall not shed innocent blood in this place. Murder. You shall not follow other gods who, to your own harm. Down below, not steal, not murder, not commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known. What does this all sound like? How do we often summarize God's will for our lives? I mean, these are straight out of the Ten Commandments. the most clear, obvious, repeated will of God that has ever come through the history of Judaism and Christianity. They're really missing the basics. The very basics. And again, we think if this house bears God's name, we can say, well, these are secondary matters. What really matters is that we have the right things written on our building. What really matters is we have just the right doctrinal statements. As long as we're in the in-group there, behavior kind of comes second. If you think you're invincible, sometimes you need to have your face rubbed in some difficult reality. And what God tells Jeremiah to do is take the people down to a place called Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the first place that God, the pre-Jerusalem temples built in Shiloh. Shiloh was where we have the center of Israel's worship at the beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Eli is serving in Shiloh. The first prophet Samuel is called down to serve there. And Samuel, of course, anoints the first king. Shiloh is like the origins of a temple. You had the tabernacle that was moving around. Shiloh was a first permanent location of a house for God. At this point in history, Shiloh lay in absolute ruins. It's crumbled. It's destroyed. God says to Jeremiah, take people to Shiloh and say, this is what happens when you're all about the religious externals, the right words to say, but your heart is not in it, and your lives are not conformed to it. This is what happens. And he's telling people who think Jerusalem is invincible that Jerusalem could have the same exact fate. I don't know about you, but in New England, it seems often that the church is seen as a neat historical building, a symbol of a bygone era. The church is seen as a landmark for a day that has gone past, how we used to see the world. In many churches, I just had a visitor from Iowa come completely unexpected Friday morning. The Grunenbohms, she was a second grade teacher at Oskaloosa Christian School. She just retired. They were doing a fall leaf journey. I had a doorbell ring, and suddenly there's someone who I hadn't seen for like 20 years visited me. And they noted, most of the churches we've seen are now city halls or something else. And they had observed that. And I said, yeah, I've noticed that too, but there are still churches that are churches that are living and active. And my mission is to empower them and support them and encourage them and bring God's word to them. And they just thought it was fascinating how God had placed myself and our family here. What God would have us know tonight is that no church is immune to that. If we would not be obedient, if we would not continue to follow God's will, even if it seems radical compared to American culture today, that even this building could be a historical landmark someday. I'm not trying to scare anyone. This is just God's honest assessment when people would be wayward. I found a picture of a Living Faith Church in Nigeria, and my internet wasn't working at home, so I didn't get it synchronized and put in any slides. But there's a picture of a church that has been ransacked by Boko Haram in Nigeria in about 2010. All the corrugated sheet metal roofing is all fallen in. There's only frames, beams are left, and all the metal is just piled up in the middle. Chairs are scattered here and there. The persecuted church. And I thought when I saw that picture, Perhaps what Jeremiah is saying to us tonight is also don't think that we are immune to persecution in the United States at some point if our world around us continues to become more and more more and more conflictual, more and more against Christianity. It's not something that we just, oh, some people believe that, we'll tolerate them. No, now we're seen as a danger. Are we willing to stand faithful even if something like that were to happen to our building? If Jeremiah 7 reminds us of anything, it's that our building is that. It's a building. And it's not like people gather to a church. In fact, it'd be more accurate to say the church gathers in this building. Because God's people are the church. And God's people are the ones that are called to be faithful. And it's God's people that tangibly reflect His character in our lives from day to day. God called Judah to reform their ways. We are called today to reform the ongoing process of reformation, of submitting ourselves to God, of recovering what we have lost as far as obedience and faithfulness, because a moment in culture or a moment in history has made it easy for us to lose our way. There is a difference between reformation and revolution. And I think many people in our world today get the two confused. They think that maybe Jeremiah's call is just to throw off everything. Let's just get rid of organized religion if it's all about your heart. No, Jeremiah didn't say, who cares about the temple? He just said, don't worship the temple. Worship the God of the temple. He didn't say, throw away the ancient law of God, the Ten Commandments. He said, no, actually, you need to follow those again. Revolution says, let's throw off everything that's old. Let's throw off everything that's a moral obligation of a bygone era. Let's just rise to a new era and destroy everything that's from the past. Edmund Burke, who supported the American Revolution, but then went on to criticize the revolution in France, says that all the decent drapery of life is rudely torn off in the French Revolution, that all the superadded ideas furnished from the wardrobe of moral imagination, which the heart owns and the understanding ratifies. According to the French Revolution, all of these need to be exploded as ridiculous, absurd, and antiquated fashion. In other words, revolution says Christianity is something that worked for yesterday and it should stay in yesterday. We have new insights and new values and we can just march forward without God. Now, what Jeremiah calls is for a reformation, to change and recover what we might have lost. And we are privileged, I think, to have Reformed as part of our church's name, because it reminds us always to be reforming our ways, to reach back into Scripture and say, is this how God has called me to live? And not get trapped up in simple religious observance that is empty because it doesn't shape us to follow Christ today.